Please turn with me to Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. The psalmist's world was not so different from ours. We may think that it was, and in some ways it seemed to have been. I mean, they lived at a different time. They spoke a different language. There were different nations that were rising or falling. Many things were different, and yet, at base, human beings remain the same, and the more things change, the more they stay the same. And while their time in some ways seemed very different from our own, you can hate in any age, you can be greedy in any age, you can be afraid or depressed in any age. And in every age, people have trouble enough to face, and the psalmist was facing trouble. It's not totally clear what the trouble was that he was facing, but that's, I think, one of the marvels of the Psalms, is that for the most part, they speak to a basic human need, and they speak to basic human problems that are greater than any one specific problem, and they apply to all the different things in our lives. While it's not sure what the specific problem was, we get the general idea. The psalmist was in danger. It speaks of the wicked bending their bows, putting their arrows against the strings, shooting from the shadows at the upright in heart. It's obvious that the psalmist sees himself as part of the upright in heart group, and that there's another group out there of wicked people. There is danger. There's a sense of helplessness. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, when everything's collapsing, when the very foundations of society or of the world or specifically of my life, when those things are being destroyed, what can righteous people do? There's a sense of hopelessness, a sense of what gives life its foundation is crumbling. Life, security, community, justice. It all seems to be going away. And on top of it, the psalmist had some friends who were giving him bad advice. Notice the second line in the first verse. How then can you say to me? And I believe there's a quotation then that goes down through verse 3. This is advice of friends. Or maybe advisors, or perhaps, I don't think it's this, but perhaps it's the psalmist's own inner voice. But it seems more likely that some friends are giving him some advice. I wouldn't say that my friends have done me more harm than my enemies, but some well-intentioned friends have given me a lot of trouble at times. And they didn't mean to. They were just trying to be my friends. But the friends here that are speaking to the psalmist are giving him bad advice. He recognizes it. Throughout the Bible, we have these examples of people who gave bad advice at times. When Job was in the midst of his misery, it seems like he had lost everything. His wife's advice was to curse God and die. Not really sterling advice. Then his three friends came and they started giving him all kinds of advice. It wasn't good advice. And at the end, God stepped in and told them it wasn't good advice that they had given him. And you know, you can find lots of examples of that. But we see it also, we see all of this in our own world. The dangers he faces and even the bad advice sometimes that friends can give. We live in a world that seems to have become increasingly dangerous. There are terrorists. There are economic problems in Europe, in Asia, in North America. There are all sorts of political problems that are going on. Is a war going to be ignited in the Middle East? Is Israel going to attack Iran? And what would that do if that happens? Who all would be drawn into that? There are problems in the world. There are political problems, scandals, infighting, not just between the parties, but sometimes inside the parties. We see all of this. And our own personal world may also be in turmoil. It's one thing to speak of the world economy being in trouble, but I am more concerned about my own economy and whether that's in trouble. Forget about the World Monetary Fund. How about the Holston Monetary Fund? That's a little bit more of immediate concern. And sometimes we can have the same kind of sense of danger that the psalmist faced. Sometimes we have people who don't like us. He speaks of the wicked who hide in the shadows and fire their arrows, and in our own lives. Sometimes maybe somebody in your neighborhood, maybe somebody in your even in your family or extended family, somebody that you work with. Sometimes we have enemies. Sometimes we feel as if the very foundations of society are collapsing, or maybe it's not society, maybe it's just my own foundations. And we struggle with that. And on top of it, sometimes we can feel as if we have nowhere to turn because our friend's advice doesn't seem all that good. By the way, what was their advice exactly? Why is it bad advice both then and now? Notice the last line of verse 1. Flee like a bird to your mountain. That's the advice. They say to flee like a bird to your mountain because the wicked are out there and they are powerful and the foundations are being destroyed and you're helpless. There's nothing you can do about it. That's basically what the friends are saying. Flee like a bird to your mountain. You know, psychologists speak of the fight or flight syndrome. And that means when something happens, when there's danger, when you perceive there's danger, automatic human response is either to stand ready to fight or flight or run away. And basically, well, not basically, the flight part is exactly what their friend, the psalmist's friends are telling him to do. Run away, run away. You can't do anything about this. It is too powerful. You're helpless. And so just run away. And sometimes it's appropriate to run away from things. You know, if you wake up in the morning and there's a tiger in your living room, I'd say running away is probably a pretty good idea. But the problem with their advice here, I want you to notice in this entire bit of advice, in verses 1 through 3, there is no, in their advice to the psalmist, there is no mention of God. It's just them. Run away to your mountain. And I would contend, since God is not mentioned here, he's not in the equation of the friend's advice. So what's your mountain? Basically, what the friends are saying is run away from the situation and run somewhere where you can be secure. So I would ask you in your own life, what is the mountain that you're tempted to run to when everything's falling apart? For some people, it is financial security. If I have plenty of money in the bank, if I have, or maybe if I have just the house I want with the mortgage paid down, or if I have just the car I want, or just the job, it may not be finances so much as I've got a secure job, whatever that might be today. I've got security in that. Or security might be in relationships. I might feel very secure in family relationships or friendships. For other people, it may have to do with physical health. It may have to do with popularity or some kind of prestige that you have or perceive you have in a community. It might be a sense of power or empowerment. What's your mountain that you would be tempted to run to for security apart from God? I think that's the mountain that he's talking about. And so the advice is bad only because God is not in it. And the psalmist recognizes this. And so we notice his solution to the problem is different from the friend's solution. And I want us to notice the parts of his solution. First part is, trust God. Notice the very first line of the psalm is, in the Lord, which is emphatic, in the Lord I take refuge. What's a refuge? Refuge is a safe place. And the Lord is the psalmist's refuge. And the psalmist doesn't have to change locations in order to be in that refuge, and neither do we. That's the good thing about having the Lord as your refuge. We don't have to run off somewhere else in order for him to be his refuge. He can be our refuge no matter where we are. And we'll come back to that, but then notice verse 4, the first part of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Now the temple there is not the temple that was built in Jerusalem. It's not a physical building, because notice the second line. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. The temple that the psalmist is speaking of here is the heavenly temple. We're talking about heaven and God enthroned in heaven. What he has here, he has already said that the Lord is his refuge. Now he says the Lord is, in effect, he says the Lord is exalted. He is in his heavenly temple. He is on his heavenly throne. Why would he be on a throne? Because he's the king of the universe. And it's the psalmist's way of saying, I think, by the way, that first line is really the theme for the entire psalm. But the psalmist is saying, I trust God. Even though what my friends are saying on one level seems right, evil people out there are against me. It does seem like everything's collapsing, that the very foundations of life are being destroyed. All that seems true enough. But I take refuge in the Lord, and that makes all the difference. You see, when there's nothing we can do if society is crumbling. I mean, we can work on our little part of society, our little corner of society. But if it seems like the economic status of the world is coming apart, or the moral foundations, the ethical foundations of our society are coming apart, I can't stop that from happening. I can do what I can do, but there's only so much I can do. If life just seems to be in trouble, there are some things I can do about that, and there's some things I can't do about it. But what I can do is just trust God who is enthroned above the earth, above the universe, who is ultimately in control, and I can trust him. What does it mean to trust God? Well, it means that we depend on him. It means we look to him, and in spite of whatever's going on around me, or even inside of me, whatever's going on in my world, I can look to him for security. There is no security in this world. That's the problem with the mountains that we are tempted to run away to. I mean, somebody builds up a pile of money, and it can be gone tomorrow. Somebody works hard to have good health, and that can be gone today. Family relationships, work, prestige, education, everything in some way can be taken away. But if you trust God, you have a refuge, you have a place to stand that nobody can take away. When this world passes away, God will still be there. When everything in our lives seems topsy-turvy, he is still there as a sure refuge. And if we really believe what the psalmist says about God in his heavenly temple, sitting on his heavenly throne, then the implication of that is that the king of the universe has all of the power of the universe at his disposal. To trust God means to believe that God can do anything that needs to be done in my life. That there are no limits to what he is capable of. To trust God also means that he knows what needs to be done in my life. You know, I don't have all power. I toy with the idea, but never quite get there. Okay. And I don't have all wisdom, and neither do you. God does. He knows exactly what needs to be done in each one of our lives. He knows exactly what will cause us to be fulfilled, what will give us ultimate eternal happiness. He knows it all, from beginning to end. I don't. Sometimes I think I do. Oh Lord, if you just do this, I'm sure it would make me very happy. Okay? But maybe it wouldn't. He knows every move and the consequence of every move. I don't. To trust God means that he has unlimited power to do anything that needs to be done in my life. It also means that I trust him to do the right thing. To do the wise thing. Because he knows it all. And I don't. And nobody else does. To trust God also means that I believe he cares about me. That he loves me deeply. And that the right thing that he does will be the loving thing. And so, if I trust God, then that means even when I don't understand what he's doing, I can still depend on him. And in all the ups and downs of life, I can just know that he is there. And that I have a refuge. I don't have to go somewhere else. I don't have to be somebody else. All I have to do is trust him. That this one who is greater than all the universe is also one who is in my world. He is both out there and down here at the same time. And I can trust him. In John chapter 6, Jesus had given some teaching that his disciples were having trouble with. It was just hard teaching. They had trouble understanding it, and the little they did understand of it, they didn't like. So a bunch of his disciples left. They didn't follow him anymore. That's verse 66. Verse 67 of John 6, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter, in one of his better moments, answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that, and I have gone back to those words in my own life time and time again. Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't get them anywhere else. I believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I trust you. And there is nowhere else. There is nowhere else to go, and there is no one else to go to. Okay, so when everything seems to be falling apart, what we can do? What can we do? We can trust God. When everything's falling apart, what can we do? We can keep on being righteous. Or another way to put it is, we can just keep doing the right thing. Notice again in the Psalm, verse 5. Well, the last part of verse 4 and then verse 5. Last part of verse 4 says that God observes the sons of man. His eyes examine them. So he sees everything. What does he see exactly? Verse 5 answers that. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. So God examines both the righteous and the wicked. The righteous he sees really are trying to do the right thing, and the wicked really are trying to do the wrong thing, and he addresses each one in the appropriate way. Notice verse 6 then. He goes on with what he does with the wicked, and then he'll come back to the righteous. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. When the world's falling apart, it's not a time to abandon obedience to God. You know, I cannot control what's going on in this entire world, or even the entire country, or even the entire city I live in, or even my entire household. I cannot control what other people do, what they think, what they say. I can't control it. The only thing I can really have control over is my own attitude and my own actions. And I don't always do a really good job of controlling those. But that's really the only thing I can have control over. The last great freedom is the freedom to choose your attitude and to act in accordance with that. So in this psalm, when the psalmist looks around him and everything seems to be falling apart, he does recognize that he has control of his own actions. He can't control all the bad things that are going around him. He can't control what's going on with evil people who are trying to hurt him. But he can control what he does. Sometimes in the midst of trouble, we get off track. Sometimes, for instance, if somebody wrongs us, our first reaction will be to wrong them back, to get even with them. Or like a guy that I once knew was a member of the military police, and he had a T-shirt that said, "Do unto others before they do unto you." Okay. And so sometimes it might even be a preemptive strike. But whatever it is, what the psalmist would have us understand is that we need to keep doing right, because however chaotic our lives may seem, they are far worse if we're living in rebellion to God. Again, regardless of what's going on around us, we can choose to do the right thing. It's not dependent on whether it's easy or what other people are doing or how they treat me or how much temptation there is in my life. We can choose to do the right thing. And what's it mean to do the right thing? To live a simple, authentic, genuine Christian life. That's what it means. Doing the right thing means I listen to God. I hear His word to me, and I live by the word that I hear. And so how's it play out in our lives? Well, it means that on the job, we give a full day's work, not because we'll be in, get in trouble with our boss if we don't, but because our greater boss is God. And we want to please Him above all else. It means that we will be honest, both in our words and in our dealings with other people, whether it's individuals or companies or the government. It means that people can depend on our word. If we say something, it is true. If we say we'll do something, we will do our very best to do it. It means that we will follow the example of Jesus in being loving and living living pure lives before God. We can choose to do that no matter what anybody else does and no matter what's going on in the world. But there's one more thing I notice in the psalmist here. Notice verse 7. He has spoken of God's reaction to the wicked. He says that he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur on them, and a scorching wind will be their lot. The terms there are kind of reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, which got burned to a crisp because of their evil. But then on the other hand, he says, for the Lord is righteous. That's why he can't stand the wickedness. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Because the Lord is righteous and because he loves justice, that means he loves that not just in principle, but in people. He loves to see that in people. And people who are upright, the ones who have determined to do the right thing, are ones who will have an ongoing sense of fellowship with him. And so first, how do we respond to the trouble in the world around us? By trusting God, by doing the right thing, and by living close to God, is the last one. Upright men will see his face. That term, see his face, is a term that appears throughout the Bible and has to do with companionship with God. It's a way of speaking of living close to God, in relationship to him. For when we're in the midst of chaos, what we need is a sense of God's presence. If God is our refuge, that's not just some abstract idea, but it can be a very personal, very definite picture of our lives. That we live with God, who isn't just out there somewhere, but he's also down here. He's in my life. In Christ, he comes into me through his Holy Spirit. And I love the phrase, see his face. It's a way of saying in his presence. He's not just a formula. He's not just the God of the philosophers who can come up with reasons why he must be out there somewhere. But to use that language of see his face means I'm in his presence. And we can be in his presence in this world, even though he is invisible to us, we can still be in his presence and have a sense of his presence in our lives. And when the whole world seems to be coming apart, whether it's the world around us or it's just our own private world, when that seems to be coming apart, the most precious thing that we can possess is an intimate relationship with God. To know he is here. I can trust him, I can live for him, and he will walk with me day after day. And with that, we have the promise of that's made in the final book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4, which is the final chapter. Well, 4 and 5. But there's just a line there that says that the servants of God will see his face. In this life, we can see his face in the sense of we're in his presence. And we can know his companionship here. And even when I am brought to tears because of the problems that I face, I can know he is with me. He's with me. But then, on top of that, I have the promise of seeing his face in the world to come. And that will no longer be his face that's invisible to me in this world, but it will be his, I will actually see his face. I don't even know what that would mean. But it means the ultimate, I do know this, it means the ultimate of being in his presence. Heaven, after all, is where God is. And the greatest blessing of heaven in the world to come is just that God is there. The God that we have worshiped, the God we have loved, the God we have obeyed is there. And so what can we do in the midst of trouble in our world? We can live close to God. And what the psalmist has found is a place to stand. As he says in the first verse, he has found a place of refuge. A place of refuge that people throughout the ages have found. You know, there are just so many bad things that can happen to people. And people have all kinds of ways of trying to deal with that. But throughout the ages, the one that beats all of the other ways, the one is to be able to find in God a safe place. And a place where even in the midst of trouble, you can find rest. You can find peace. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you have revealed to us through this wonderful psalm, what you've revealed to us about yourself and about us. And Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you are willing to be our refuge. And that if you are our refuge, we find a place that's better than any other place in this world. Father, help us. Help us to trust you. To live our lives in obedience and righteousness before you, and to live close to you, Father. In the midst of chaos, help us to always keep our eyes on you, and recognize that in you we find the ultimate safe place. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have some need that you'd like to express publicly before this group this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian, or maybe it is you have some prayer request that you'd like to make. If there's some need that we can help you with and you want to make it public, we'll give you an opportunity to do that as we stand and sing our next song.
The last song will be song number 989. 989. Soon and very soon. 989. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King.
Please be seated.
Assignment to read Ephesians this week. If possible, read it in one sitting because you'll get the whole sense of it. And for the overachievers among you, you might start today and read one chapter of the book, just six chapters. Okay, one chapter of the book each day, and then next Saturday read the whole thing in one sitting. So. Ephesians starting next week.
Thanks, Jim.